There's a term that gets used, and don't always necessarily think about what it means, but I don't know if you've come across it. The analogy of faith. The analogy of faith. Is that something any of you sort of rings any little bells? It's not sort of everyday use, but basically the analogy of faith. I mean, people have always been sort of poring over the Bible, and different people have interpreted it in different ways. And in the Reformation time, there was a real effort to try and get something that was biblical and consistent in the way people handled the scriptures. People were coming up with some extraordinary interpretations of the Bible, let's put it like that. And they wanted to try and put that to bed and try and get something a little bit more solid. So analogy of faith, it was one of the means by which they wanted to encourage preachers and readers of the Bible to read scripture. They wanted people to see scripture as a harmonious whole, as one book, if you like, with one author, with one message, with no essential contradictions, because that's the problem with some of the kind of interpretations that were coming up, is that people, there were inherent contradictions in it, and they got themselves into all sorts of troubles. So this was the proposal, that every interpretation of a passage should be, you should be able to compare it with other parts of the Bible that teach similar things and find those things as an analogy of faith. Where you find it here, you also find it here. And so doctrine supports doctrine, and you build a solid basis on which to understand what the Bible teaches, the analogy of faith. And it's been a trusty tool, really, in the hands of Bible expositors and Bible readers for a long time. So when you start reading something over here and it doesn't match up with all the rest of it, I think the thing is to kind of backtrack and go, well, hang on a minute, maybe I've got off piste here. So this teaches us that when we're reading the Bible, when we're listening to what the Bible has to say, we should be able to find this kind of connections. These are harmonious connections between what we find written in one part of the Bible and what we find written in another part. So, for example, if I use the expression types and anti-types. So, for example, you have Abraham going up onto a mountain with his son Isaac, and he lifts the sword. He's taken his one and only son, and he lifts the weapon in order to slay him as a sacrifice, and suddenly the lamb appears, and so on and so forth. There is something in that that is analogous, is a type of something that is yet to come. Yes, and you don't need me really to tell. You're also well schooled in this idea of the analogy of faith, that probably your minds immediately go to God's own son and him providing the sacrifice. There's an analogy, isn't there? You can feel there's a harmony that is connecting these two different parts, a type and then a fulfillment, or an anti-type, a prefigurement, perhaps, of something that is yet to come. And the fulfillment of it in some later point in Scripture. But there's a harmony that holds these things together. It doesn't mean that when Abraham went up onto the mountain with his son, that we're not interested in that, as if it's only an anti-type or it's only a prefigurement, and therefore we kind of look at it just as a little illustration, but let's cut to the chase. And it has its own value, doesn't it, in its own right. It's an event in covenant and redemption history, but it's not. It's part of something wider and bigger and harmonious. The gospel is part of the gospel, which holds the whole message of Scripture together, doesn't it? That's what we find from the beginning through to the end. You expect to find the gospel, the good news from God, of how he has acted in history to recover us from our sin and restore his relationship with us through Christ. So, let's say last week we were looking in the book of Numbers in chapter 14, and we saw the children of Israel on the very edge of the promised land. They've been traveling through the wilderness. They've come to the very doorstep of the place which God has promised for them. We should be able to find some analogies from something like that that's relevant in a later part in the Scriptures, and hopefully also to our own lives, shouldn't we? If you see the people of God, they're primed and pumped. They've got the promises of God. They've got the fruit of the land in their own mouths. They're full of expectation about what's beyond it in the promised land. They know God has promised it to them. and yet we also see them struggling to enter in. So there must be, we would expect to find some sort of an analogy. Canaan for them was the land of promise, wasn't it? It was the land of promise. It was the gift of God. And I trust that you all have a promise from God. Do you have a promise from God? Is there something that he has told you that he will give you? Yes? And is it near? Is it near? There's a sense, isn't there? There's an analogy between the fact that we're a people who've been given a promise by the very same God who promised them a gift from God, and we are near to it, just as we can read at different parts of the Bible, but at this particular point, there's an analogy of our experience of being very near, very, very near, and yet at the same time sort of being frustratingly far from the very things that God has promised for us. But what is the thing? What is God has promised you? He's given you the Holy Spirit in measure, certainly, that's true. Eternal life. It's been given to us, hasn't it? It's on promise. It's the gift of God to all who believe. Eternal life, we were talking about it this morning. And yet, it's tantalizingly close, and yet we haven't really laid hold of it yet, have we? It's now, but not yet. We're in that sort of buffer. And that's where they were at, weren't they? They could see the land, they could taste the land, but they weren't in the land. Can you see there's an analogy for us about our own situation as Christians at this time in our life? And they had been promised that land. They'd been promised it by a covenant. That covenant had been made with Abraham. And you too are a people with a covenant. You know the promises of God have been made by covenant, a blood covenant, not by Abraham in this case, but by Christ. In Christ's own blood, you have this covenant about this thing. But you're not there yet. You haven't got it yet. You're living in the promise. You're working in the promise. You're waiting in the promises of God. Canaan was to them sort of the fulfillment of something, wasn't it? They'd been hankering and waiting for such a long time. And, you know, Adam had lost the land. He'd lost his place. He'd lost the garden. And over the generations, this small group of people were being promised there would be a land, there would be a place with a covenant. They could enjoy the covenant. Just like Adam had had his covenant home, they would have their covenant home. And we will have our covenant home, the place where our covenant will be fulfilled, ultimately fulfilled. You know, what's the law of heaven? What's it going to be like? Under what rule is it going to be? It's just Christ, the royal law of Christ is going to govern the kingdom of heaven, isn't it? Everything that will be done, everything, how we conduct ourselves, how we behave, everything is going to be under the order of Christ. It's our covenant home. And we won't be even hostile to it. We won't even kick against it. We won't struggle against it. We'll just be living it at peace with God in its all its fullness. So here we see that we've got this kind of analogy. Here, there in the book of Numbers, here are these people. They're so very, very tantalizingly near, and yet because of their nature and because of their what they're like and their struggles, they're also at the same time frustratingly far away. It would be nice to be there. We're not. It's close, but we can't just break in. We have to wait. We have to wait in faith. We have to be patient in faith. So, can you imagine that somebody like in this book of Numbers here, looking over the border, looking out into the land and saying something like, the kingdom of God is at hand? Could you imagine? I mean, maybe somebody didn't actually say that, but that's still that same sense that there's something very near to them. So when we hear Jesus saying, the kingdom of God is at hand, is that sense the kingdom is near to us, and yet we haven't quite got it yet. And that is the Christian experience. That's the analogy I'm trying to make. So why didn't they just cross? Why didn't they just go into the land? What stopped them just going into the land? I think if we can answer that question, working on this analogy of faith, you can learn something from a passage and you can apply it to your life. Because I find this question has been asked by many, many Christians, and I've asked it myself, and perhaps people have asked you, why when you become a Christian don't you go straight to heaven? Why don't you just go straight there? It could be, couldn't it, that you just go straight to heaven? Why do we have this long, apparently long, it's not really long, is it? This apparently long, protracted period between the time when your chains fell off and your heart was free, your rose went forth and followed thee, if you're thee-ing and thou-ing. And yet you still haven't yet entered in. You still haven't entered in. Is it kind of, does that sometimes serve you, has that ever vexed you as a vexed question? So I think if we look at the people in the book of Numbers and what they're doing in the wilderness before entering into the land, we can learn something about why God has put us here and now, why we are not going to heaven right now, why we are going to have to wait, why our faith will be tested, and why we need to, what the purpose of our service is. Because in the end, we're here for a purpose, aren't we? There's something the Lord would have us to do. So, reviewing the book. I mean, we're coming to the end of this series. We've got one more sermon probably from the book of Numbers, just like we've probably got one more sermon from the book of Corinthians. The summer is nearly upon us. Then there will be those heady days and new beginnings in the autumn and all the rest of it. So as we're starting to look back, I hope you've all got a feeling for the book of Numbers. I hope you've got something of a feeling, or re-familiarized yourself with the book of Numbers. But if you have at all, you'll know that here's a book full of people with their failings and their shortcomings and their very human kind of trials, their jealousies and their greed and their fears and all the rest of it. And yet at the same time, you see a people who doggedly, for day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, when you think it's all going to, we're nearly there yet, then year goes into decade. And before you know it, they've been there for four decades. Some of these people have been out there for four decades. It would be so nice, wouldn't it, if you just kind of get saved and go to heaven. But in this case, they don't. It's like they think it could be a few days, but it stretches out to weeks and months. And gradually over time, even though they make mistakes, there are setbacks, there are problems, and the journey gets more and more protracted and longer, and their patience is stretched and their experiences are more demanding at times, they're so tantalizingly close all the way. They're only ever a few days and sometimes just a few hours away from the promise, and yet it takes them 40 years to eventually get there. And there's an analogy for us, isn't there, about our life, about our own expectations. Because over time, instead of struggling and striving, they actually, by the end of the book of Numbers, I don't know if you've noticed, they actually just start believing. They start giving up on themselves and their own self-effort, and they just start getting ready. They start to believe the promises that God will give them the land. They can't do it themselves. They try as they might. They just start to get ready and see what God will do. And that seems to come through towards the end. In other words, over the course of the book, I think you can see them growing in faith, settling down into faith. And I think that we should expect that amongst ourselves, shouldn't we, over a period of time, that initially we have full of zeal and excitement and everything's going to happen, and then you realize that actually church and life and evangelism and prayer and all the rest of it is kind of a lot slower and more frustrating and less immediately yielding than you thought it was going to be. And you think, oh, we'll do this for a few weeks and then this will happen, and then suddenly months have passed, and then you look in the mirror and there's little crow eyes around the edges, and you've been doing this for 10 years or you've been doing it for 20 years, and you carry on with this kind of, and you've made so many mistakes. As the years go by, you look back and you just think, how did I do that? Or why did we do that? How did we? And yet, this is our experience, and people pick themselves up, and some people just persevere and keep going. But your expectations get more and more realistic as time goes by. Actually, I suppose what you're saying is over time, you start to get a little bit of wisdom. You start to get, with experience, you start to get wise. You start to realize who you are, who you really are, and who God is. And by the end of the book, they are now far less self-confident as a people, and they're much more quietly confident in God and what he will do, and they just start getting ready at the end of the book, getting ready to enter into the land. It must have been an incredibly tough experience, an incredibly tough place to be, and a tough experience for all of them. And I wonder if any of them at any time ever stopped and thought, as they were kicking the next little stone in front of them. There was no path. All these stones and rocks and dust as they were kicking yet another stone for another day, after another week, after another month, after another year in the middle of the desert. Another decade had passed. That there would be people like you and me 3,000 years later still talking about them, still reading about them, still learning from their lives and from their experience. That generations and generations, you know, it's so easy to think your life doesn't matter and what you do doesn't count, and you're just down in the trenches, aren't you? And I think that's what their experience must have been like a great deal of the time, and I think our experiences are like that. But we can see now, God was at work, wasn't he? All the time, working his purposes out. And I can't see the hand that works amongst us all the time. I don't know about you. I often get a glimpse of the mighty hand at work. But he is working his purposes out. And his purposes do that. He has got an end in mind. He has got an end in mind. What help they were to us today. How many lessons have been learned? Look at, we've been listening to the psalmist. They were drawing inspiration from the things that happen out there. Hundreds of years after the event, and here we are thousands of years later, still drawing some strength and inspiration from what we read of their actual lives. I want to provoke you to think about your legacies. I want to provoke you to think about what will be the consequence of the lives that we live out, the ordinary lives that we're living out. What will people say? What can people will people be able to learn from you and from me? What our congregation and our churches, what will, as people look back at us, the Lord not returning, what will they look back at us and say? What will they be able to discern? Because we can discern so much from their lives, and they will discern something from our lives if we haven't disappeared from their horizons altogether. They will discern something from our lives, won't they? What will be the lessons of our lives? See, I think the thing about the people in the book of Numbers is that they have evident strengths and evident weaknesses, and we learn as much from their weaknesses as we do from their strengths. And that should tell us something, that people are going to learn from your weaknesses and your failings and shortcomings just as much as they're going to learn from your strengths and your achievements. And that's kind of humbling to think about, because we think that only the good things that we do, only the strong things that we do, only our best decisions are the things that are going to stand and be of use in the great economy of God. But it's quite evident from this that even their weaknesses and their shortcomings and their failings have been useful for teaching and rebuke and instruction in righteousness for the generations to come. So don't you think that in the coming days people will look at our lives, and even our failings will, part of what they look at us, and the Lord willing, he can use those to teach. All the way through the book, here they are, strong at times, weak at times, but something is overarching all of their lives. Moses is there all the time, interceding for them, praying for them all the time. And because there's somebody standing in the gap, interceding for them, the grace of God is settled on their lives. As a congregation, the grace of God is evident on their lives. And if that was true then, the analogy of faith for us tells us we've got to see Christ today is interceding for us, isn't he? So grace is at work in our lives. We don't always see it. And grace, I think U2 says, the band U2 says, grace makes beauty out of ugly things. Is that right? You know U2 very well, don't you, Glyn? You don't know the song? I thought you'd be our pop genius over there. Eh? Yeah, not your bag, fair enough. But grace makes beauty out of ugly things. Takes even the weaknesses and the failings, and still in grace, because the grace of God is upon that people. The grace of God is upon us, because we are Christ's people. He's interceding for us. So as they journeyed on, you can see how over time they're putting off the old and they're putting on the new. It's almost imperceivable. It's almost invisible. But by the end, they are a different people that started out. And we are going to be a different people at the end than when we started out, because Christ is working in our lives. We have an intercessor. We have somebody interceding for us. When they failed and they rebelled, just look at chapter 26, verse 52 for a minute. Chapter 26, verse 52, we mentioned it in passing last week. Chapter 26, 52. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, amongst these the land shall be divided. Do you see that? Amongst these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. You see it's written there, and it comes straight after chapter 25, when the people have gone to worship Baal and cavorted around with the Moabites, and they've completely and utterly disgraced themselves. And yet on the very next page you hear God telling Moses, these people will inherit the land because he is being gracious to them. They are so undeserving, and he is so patient, and he is so loving and consistent with his people. Isn't that what we find? Isn't that our experience? Isn't that the experience of the church? It is not ever our righteousness. It's not the righteousness of the church. It's not the righteousness, the personal righteousness of God's people. It's him. He is our righteousness. It's not just us or those who follow us who's going to continue to benefit from these things. In the past too, people have benefited from the book of Numbers for centuries. It's not just us, or there'll be people in the future who will benefit from it too, from their real lives lived under God's grace. And I wonder what, you know, when you get to the book of Deuteronomy, which comes next, and then in the book of Joshua and the invasion, when they lived out their lives, it must have seemed so aimless and vexing at times. But they were laying the foundations for the next generation to go in and experience things which they hoped and dreamed after. And what is our legacy going to be? What are we actually building? What foundations are we laying? Who is going to inherit from us? And what will they get? Will they get a better place than we have enjoyed? What are we leaving for them? What are we passing on for them? We're so blessed with young people in this church, aren't we? And we really are. Some of them are only little. But they see us, don't they? They see our lives. We're kind of the fabric, the furniture around which they're growing up, our lives. And I'm sure they see our strength, and I'm sure they see our weaknesses. As time goes by, they'll be more and more conscious of it. But please, may they see the grace of God at work in our lives. Isn't that the most important thing? Isn't that the thing you want these youngsters to be able to learn from the beginning, to trust and know the grace of God? So they can be the sort of people who can be like a Joshua generation and take things forward. Because it may have seemed like an aimless wandering, but in truth, it was a great campaign march. They did extraordinary things. They wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. Nobody thought they'd even survive. They did. They came through because God was with them and God helped them, and they did in the end inherit the land. People like David and Asaph, we just read that psalm, drew inspiration as he looked back at their lives. Ezekiel drew inspiration as he looked back at their lives. Jeremiah drew inspiration as they looked back in their lives, and they used their experiences for their preaching and in their songs. And what I wonder who's going to look back at us. What will they benefit from what we've done? It's important, isn't it? We don't want just to be leaving a legacy. So many people, they come alongside the pastor or the preacher at the latter point of their lives because what they're concerned about is the kind of tributes that are going to be given at their funeral. There's some people that what they start to get interested in is what kind of a funeral they're going to have, what kind of things are people going to say at their funeral. There is something so much more important, isn't there? The real substantial legacy we leave is not the obituary that gets written in the newspaper or the nice things that people say at our funerals. It's something that lives with our sons and our daughters and the people who we influence, who are watching our lives, that lives with them for decades and generations that follow. That the real life lessons, that stay with them, and they can look back on our lives, just like these people, David, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, look back at the days of Numbers and learn lessons from them. The real truth about us and our faith and what our faith is like. And it is analogous, isn't it? Because they and us, we're all God's people, and we have one common testimony. In the end, we have just one common testimony. Let's look at Psalm 78 towards the close. Let's just look at one or two references in the other parts of the Old Testament to what happened out there in the desert, in the book of, which is recorded in the book of Numbers. I read you the whole psalm, and particularly verses 13 through to 18. 13 through to 18 records the events that particularly we've been reading in the book of Numbers. The cloud by night, the streams, the water from the rock, and the rebellions that took place out there in the wilderness. But just look at verse 52 with me. This is the real thing that the Asaph draws out from all of those things. It's not about them. It's not a lesson about them in the end. It's a lesson about God. He, God, led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. In the end, as he looks back at their lives, for good or for ill, what he finally gets a lesson about is about God. God is a shepherd. God looks after his people. Wouldn't you be happy to think that the legacy we left was a lesson to others that God really does look after his people? And for good or ill, strong or weak, he looks after his people. And wouldn't that teach them as they grow up that they, when they're strong, when they're weak, God will look after us. And they will be a people of faith, a people who believe and trust in the grace of God. That was clearly one of the effects that, looking back in the book of Numbers, had on the writer of Psalm 78. Let's go to Psalm 106 very briefly as well. 106, a few pages over, page 505. Sorry, I gave you the wrong references, didn't I, in Psalm 78. I apologize for that. Psalm 106, verses 13 through to 18. Let's just review it together. Again, referring back to what took place recorded in the book of Numbers, how they forgot his works and his wife's counsels, and they gave in to their wanton cravings, and they put God to the test in the wilderness. He gave them what they asked, but sent them a wasting disease. He's reflecting on all those things that we've been talking about before. The people were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One, and the earth opened and swallowed them up. And these examples, and go down to verse 24, it continues. They despise the pleasant land. We were thinking about that in Numbers 14, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents, didn't obey the voice, and so on. It goes all the way down to verse 33, looking at those events, revising all those events. But you get to verse 44. This is the lesson, finally, he takes out from, for good or for ill. What does he take away from it all, the writer of this psalm? Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry, and for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to his abundant steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held him captive. Save us, O God, and gather us from the nations, that we might give thanks to your holy name in glory and praise. What he's learned from what those people experienced was that they were weak, they were flawed, they failed, but God had mercy on them. God was kind to them. God looked out for them and brought them through their experience. And he then cries out to God in confidence himself in verse 47. So if you did it for them, Lord, do it for us. And wouldn't you want to think that that's what we'd leave for our children, the generations coming up behind us? They saw that we're not perfect, but God was tender and kind and gracious towards us. And so when they were in trouble, just like we have that testimony, he saved us, that they will have confidence to cry out to God for themselves and say, Lord, save me, and put their trust in God themselves. Let's go briefly to Ezekiel, shall we? Let's just one last couple of references and then I'm finished. Ezekiel is chapter 20 of Ezekiel. he also reflects on the book of Numbers. From verse 10, page 706, how he led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. He gave the statutes and judgments and so on, wherever I gave them my Sabbaths. And he talks about all the different things. But then it says, and then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them, it says in verse 13, because they didn't walk in his statutes, they rejected his rules. But there in verse 14, but this is God speaking, I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. And that continues on as we read down into verse 17. Nevertheless, my eyes spared them, and I did not destroy them or make a full end of them in the wilderness. The lesson he comes away with, despite all their failings and shortcomings, is that God was merciful and gracious to his people. Isn't that kind of legacy we'd like to pass on? That God is a God who cares for his people. That God is a God who you can trust. And that God is a God who will be gracious and merciful even when we've sinned and fallen so short. Wouldn't it be wonderful to think that they would believe in him? They'd know they could turn to him and trust him to forgive their sins. That's what they experienced, wasn't it? He was gracious to them. Last reference, Jeremiah this time. Last reference, Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Jeremiah 2 and verse 2. He himself also is revisiting the book of Numbers. The word of the Lord came to me saying, go proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. And he refers back to the tender faith that was exhibited during that time. That they did follow him, and it was, he describes them as his bride, the one he loved. They were a people God loved. Wouldn't you like to think that the young people, I know I'm banging the same drum, but the young people come away knowing that for good or ill, we're a people who God loves, and that they could know the love of God, that God loves them. I think those would be a tremendous legacy for us to leave. God forgives, God saves, God loves, God cares. He did it for them, he could do it for me. And oh Lord, that they would teach their children the same and pass it on generation to generation, that the whole world through generations they'd know that we have a great God, a God of grace. Amen. I want to sing our closing hymn then, which is